When Billy Graham crusades were on television, I was there. My folks said every night, if Billy Graham's on TV, we'll watch it. And that's when I first heard the song, I Have Decided to Follow Jesus. And the most powerful verse of all, my cross I'll carry till I see Jesus. You know who sang that for the very first time, as far as you and I know? George Beverly Shea, that's exactly right. And I loved watching George Beverly Shea when I was a kid. But you know when was the most powerful time that I heard George Beverly Shea sing that song? It was in Gatlinburg, Tennessee. I'd carried a group up to a conference. He was 94 years old. Sang it just as powerfully as he ever had. And it meant so much because at that point, I wasn't just listening to the music. I was listening to the testimony of a life lived for Jesus. And that's really the most powerful kind of testimony of all, isn't it? The testimony of a persistent life, because when it comes to it, it's not really about the dramatic things that you can describe. It's not about the powerful way you present a testimony. It really is all about how powerful, how persistent has this message been? One of the things I am grateful for in this church is that I am surrounded every Sunday I preach by saints of God who have that sort of testimony. I have been faithful and found God faithful in my life. And one of those people with a very special testimony is Uni Smith. And I've invited Uni to come and share her testimony with us today.
Thank you, Pastor. That was very humbling. It's a privilege for me to share with y'all for a few minutes some of the things that that have happened the way God has worked in my life over the years that I hope will be helpful to you. In 1975, my daughter Meg and a friend came in from kindergarten, and I've written this down because I don't want to get carried away because I really want to hear the pastor preach. I certainly don't want to hear me preach. My daughter, as if I thought I should, and I don't, but my daughter Meg and a friend came in from kindergarten and went downstairs to our newly finished playroom. Next thing I know, I hear, Mama, come quick. There's a squirrel down here. Well, I ran down, she threw me a broom, opened the door, and of course the squirrel left. But then I saw what he had done. He had been very busy. He had destroyed 5 window units. But I thought, well, that's okay because, I mean, I'm grateful he didn't hurt the girls. He didn't hurt the dog. He didn't get the curtains and the upholstery. However, by the next day, I learned what it would cost to replace what he had done, and that insurance doesn't cover wild animals. And so my attitude had definitely changed. I went to the Baptist bookstore, I mean, just ran in, and right there on the counter was this silly squirrel looking at me, saying to me, obviously to me, in everything give thanks, for this is the will of God concerning you. Well, if you tell me God doesn't have a sense of humor, I won't believe you. I'm sorry. The command is, in every circumstance, to praise him, not for necessarily, but certainly in the midst of every circumstance. One writer amplifies that verse like this: Rejoice in the Lord always, for as you rejoice, you release heaven's treasures. For praise exercises the heart toward gratitude, and gratitude nurtures contentment. So never cease in praising, says God. For in the midst of it, I will manifest myself. Out of praises come courage, faith, strength, optimism, clarity, and peace. Out of praises come the soul satisfaction that men seek in the world and do not find. It's an attitude of gratitude. In 1997, my husband of 36 years had a ladder collapse on him when he was climbing down from cleaning our gutters, and he died the next day. And God gave me, through a friend, these words from Psalm 147. Praise the Lord. He heals the brokenhearted, and he binds up their wounds. Great is our Lord and abundant in strength. His understanding is infinite. God provided comfort in many other ways after that sudden loss. For example, when our son Albert drove his dad's car, he discovered a praise tape. And among the songs on that praise tape were, "We're Climbing Jacob's Ladder." And when we all get to heaven, what a day of rejoicing it will be. 15 years later, on Thanksgiving Day, Albert called from Gunnersville Hospital, where he was a physician, to tell me why he wouldn't make it to Thanksgiving dinner. He and the ER physician had diagnosed him with medullary thyroid cancer and a life expectancy of 2 years. So what do you say? I didn't know what to say. But I heard myself saying, we know that God's timing is perfect. And in his providence, we learned about this on Thanksgiving Day. So we have to know that he wants us to remember in everything to give thanks, no matter what lies ahead. I'd always thought that a parent's worst nightmare would be losing a child, especially one with children himself, young children. But Albert knew Jesus, and so did his family. His 8-year-old and his 6-year-old had learned the 23rd Psalm in kindergarten. They could stand up and recite it. The family was surrounded by brothers and sisters in Christ and enveloped in prayer. Thankfully, he lived almost 3 years, and he could make memories, so he could make memories with his young daughters and continue to serve his patients. I watched my mother die with cancer, too, at a relatively young age. I never heard either of them express anything but love and gratitude. Never did either of them say, "Why me?" The most prolific hymn writer ever, Fanny Crosby, was blinded at 6 weeks, fatherless and impoverished at 1 year. Yet she chose to live a life of gratitude, because the first face she would ever see would be the life of her Savior when she entered heaven. Beginning at age 10, she memorized 5 chapters of the Bible each week. She embraced the message in James 1:2 that she should count it all joy, with the assurance in Romans 8:28 that all things work together for the good of those who love the Lord and are called according to his purpose. I've been blessed to be able to continue in what I believe to be the purpose that God has for me on this earth. Certainly first to be faithful to him, to be there for my family, and to stand in the gap in the culture, a culture that has lost its godly foundation. I've had lots of opportunities to make a difference, maybe more than most people, and I'm sure I haven't begun to have taken full advantage of them. But I do believe that God calls each and every one of us to not only be the light, share our faith, but to be the salt in our culture, to let our faith shine forth wherever we are through our deeds and in every aspect of our culture. We all have a responsibility to keep this republic and enable our children to live free. God says, if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, that's God's people, that's us. Whether it's sins of omission or commission, whatever. Then will I hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and will heal their land. That Second Chronicles 7:14 was on Albert Lee's office on Capitol Hill when he served in Congress. Also, I've been blessed to see beyond temporary separation, and to look forward to a glorious reunion with loved ones in heaven, where I'll actually, Joe, be able to carry a tune. But if I could, you don't want me now. You don't want me, I promise. But if I could sing now, these are the lyrics you would hear. They're a challenge and a prayer. We're pilgrims on the journey of the narrow road, and those who've gone before us line the way, cheering on the faithful, encouraging the weary. Their lives a stirring testament to God's sustaining grace. May all who come behind us find us faithful. May the fire of our devotion light the way. May the footprints that we leave lead them to believe, and the lives we live inspire them to obey. Surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, and let us run the race, not only for the prize, but as those who've gone before us, let us leave to those behind us the heritage of faithfulness passed on through godly lives. May all who come behind us find us faithful. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you. And thank you, Uni, for all of the ways that you've allowed the Lord to use you and to invest your life. May all who come behind us find us faithful. You know, the apostles lived the kind of life that I wanted to live. And Acts 5 tells the story of a special kind of spiritual persistence. Some of the stories sound like, well, some of the things we've been talking about through this whole month. The apostles are preaching once again in the temple. Once again, their gospel witness touches lives everywhere. Once again, their testimony lands them in jail. This time, the Bible says an angel of the Lord opened the prison doors and set them free. And he also gave them a command. He said, "Go, stand in the temple and speak to the people all the words of this life." In other words, go back again. I know you've been. They put you in jail. I know you went back. They put you in jail. I know you've been there again. They put you in jail. Go back again and proclaim the message, the gospel of Jesus Christ. So the next morning, there they were doing it again, proclaiming Jesus in the temple. And before long, they were standing before the council again, once more on trial, proclaiming, "We are witnesses to these things. And so also is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him." They persisted time and time and time again. And that's what God calls us to. God calls us to live a persistent Christian life. If your life is going to have impact for others, it's not just going to be what you say today or how excited you are tomorrow. It's going to be, what is the story of your life from the beginning to the end? What is the story of your life from the time you came to know Jesus as Lord until the present day, and then as you move on into eternity? What is the story of your life? How can you live a life that's going to last for a lifetime and into eternity? The kind that remains faithful, the kind that bears the fruit that only comes after many seasons of summers and winters. The witness of the apostle shows us the way. So I want you to go with me to Acts 5, and today we're going to look at what God says about how do you make a difference in your life. How can you live a persistent witness for Jesus? And the first thing it says is this: if you're going to have a persistent witness, then you have to know who is Lord. Because a persistent life is a surrendered life. That's the only way you can explain what they did. Who in their right mind would keep going back again and again and again to the place where you're always getting in trouble? Who would do that when you know they're already waiting for an opportunity to put us back into jail again? The Bible explains their boldness. In Acts 5:29 it says, "But Peter and the other apostles answered and said, 'We ought to obey God rather than men.'" These men had settled who was Lord in their lives. When they said that, they're standing in front of the council. They're standing in front of the people who are the spiritual leaders of their nation, the political leaders of their day. They're standing before people who literally have their lives in their hands, and yet they said to them, "We ought to obey God rather than men." They knew whose approval mattered most. They recognized who had authority over them. It reminds us of something we need to know, which is that a faith that goes the distance is one that knows who is in charge. If there's one thing I would challenge you to do this morning in your own spiritual life, it would be simply this: settle who is in charge. Before you face the challenges, before you encounter the trials, before you encounter condemnation or criticism, go ahead and settle who is in charge of my life. And there can be a lot of answers. There may be people you point to around. Maybe somebody you work for and you say, "That person is in charge of my life." Maybe somebody else that you love and care deeply about and you say, "That person is in charge of my life." You may even look in the mirror and point at yourself and say, "That person is in charge of my life." But you're not ready to live a persistent, lasting faith until you can look to the Lord Jesus Christ and say, "There's the person who is in charge of my life." Not just in a propositional way, not just to say, "Well, of course, that's what I'm supposed to say. I knew that's what he was going to say." But rather when you say in an active way, in the way you live out your life every day, "That person is in charge of my life." When I face decisions, I want to know, "What does the Lord think?" When I encounter criticism, I want to know, "Is the Lord okay with this?" As I make choices about what I'm going to do and how I'm going to live, is that person in charge of the decisions that I make? It's really simple, but it's also really hard. That's why so many who begin strong fall by the wayside, because they approach their faith with an attitude that says, "This is what the Lord can do for me," and not, "This is what the Lord wants to do through me." They say, "All I want from the Lord is what I can get out of it, what I can receive. Is he going to take care of me? Is he going to provide for me? What about me?" And the real question is, what does God want to do through me, through a person like me? I have said for many years, and I'm just as convinced today as I ever was, that the reason the Lord called me into ministry is to prove he can use anybody. And it's the truth. He can use anybody, if you let him do what he wants to do through you. A persistent faith has a completely different attitude. It's reflected in Psalm 116, where the Bible says, "How can I repay the Lord for all his goodness to me? I will lift up the cup of salvation and call on the name of the Lord. I will fulfill my vows to the Lord in the presence of all his people." There's the story of a persistent life. You have to know who is Lord. The second thing is, you have to be convinced about what you believe. As Peter stood before the council again, he declared his faith clearly. He said, "The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you murdered by hanging on a tree. Him God has exalted to his right hand to be Prince and Savior, to give repentance to Israel and the forgiveness of sin." Does that sound familiar? Have you heard that from the pulpit in the last 4 weeks? You should. That was the basic gospel message of the early church. You killed Jesus. God raised him from the dead. Jesus is Lord. Forgiveness of sin is found in him. What am I saying? I'm saying Peter knew what he believed. He knew the power of his convictions. If somebody asked him to explain what he believed, he didn't have to stop and hem and haw and say, "Let me think about it and I'll get back to you later." He knew what he believed. I told you something about Peter last Sunday, but I didn't have time to follow it up. I don't have time to follow it up today, but I'm going to. So sit back and relax. Peter did not dispute other religions. He proclaimed Jesus. One of the things I think is amazing is that time after time after time, when Peter stood before the Sanhedrin, he never one time said, "This is what you people have believed that's wrong. This is where you people haven't gotten it right. This is where I need to straighten you out." He never disputed other people's religions. He proclaimed Jesus. Listen to me carefully. We're surrounded by all kinds of beliefs and religions today. Not just organized religions, but people that have all kinds of things. I heard that phrase again yesterday, and I thought, if I hear that one more time, I'm going to throw up. Where somebody said, "He is entitled to his own truth." That's the dumbest thing I've ever heard in my life. I am entitled to my own truth, and if I choose in my truth to believe, I can climb on top of this building and jump off and I will land as light as a feather. I'm entitled to my truth. What's going to happen? I'm going to smack on that sidewalk just as hard as I was, because truth is truth is truth. Now, we need to understand what other people believe and how they think so we can find ways to share Jesus. That was a lot of what we did last spring on Wednesday nights, when so many of you were a part of that, as we brought people in who had had experience witnessing to different religions and different faiths, and we need to understand. But too often these days, believers think, my job is to debate with you. My job is to say, this is where you are wrong and I am right. But when you look at Peter's example, you realize this. As believers, we are not called to debate. We are called to proclaim. And that's what you see in the example of Peter. He didn't get up and say, "Let me tell you about you." He just said, "Let me tell you about Jesus. Let me tell you about what Christ has done for me." God doesn't want us to win the argument. He wants us to keep our focus on sharing Jesus and offering people a chance to know him as Savior. You need to know what you believe so you can live and share the Savior for a lifetime. Third thing we learn from these early apostles, and you have to glory in the midst of adversity. When you read the Bible honestly, you keep finding passages that you kind of wish weren't there. Does that ever happen to you? You ever have things you just wish, if I could take that out of the Bible? You know, Abraham and Isaac, when he's sacrificing a son, you ask me, leave that in the Bible or take it out. There's a big part of me to say, I don't really need to see that. You know, as a dad, that's how I think. But those passages are there, and you got to deal with them. And Acts 5 is a good example, because this is what it says. When they had called for the apostles and beaten them, they commanded them that they should not speak in the name of Jesus. When they brought them in and they beat them as punishment, then they told them, don't talk about Jesus. I would just assume that passage was not in the Bible. What I wish they would do is bring the apostles in and say, we've been talking about this, and you know what we've decided? You're right. You're right and we're wrong, so we're just going to go your way. But that's not the way it always happens. Sometimes you have to glory in the midst of adversity. They had been imprisoned and beaten for their faith. They had been threatened to never talk about Jesus again. So how did they respond? Well, that part makes me squirm too. The Bible says, so they departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. Rejoicing that they were able to suffer in the name of Jesus. How can you rejoice in the midst of rejection and suffering? Well, you have to understand two things. When you're suffering in the midst of your witness, because of your witness, because of your stand, you need to understand, number one, people have seen Jesus in you. If they're reacting to Jesus, it's because they've seen him in you. And number two, and their rejection is a reaction to your faithfulness. It means you're doing the right thing. When you suffer rejection, when you suffer criticism, when people find fault with you, it means you're doing the right thing. If the apostles had said to one another as they left, that's it, we've done this enough, we're just going to go along and get along. If they say jump, we're going to say how high. If they say believe this, we're going to say yes, sir. Their lives would have been a lot easier, but you know what? The book of Acts would no longer exist. There would be no story of the faithfulness of God's people. Pastor Appreciation this month, Dr. Scott made me a CD out of messages by Major Ian Thomas. He knew that from the time I really got serious about Christ as a high school junior, Ian Thomas and his books, The Saving Life of Christ and The Indwelling Life of Christ, had a huge impact on my life and faith. Ian Thomas was a British soldier who became a British preacher who spoke great truth to God's people. Just this past year, I read The Saving Life of Christ again for probably the fifth time in my ministry. In one of those messages on the CD, Major Thomas identified three things that were nearly always true about the first believers. And these are the things he said. He said, number one, they were incorrigibly happy. When you read about the book of Acts, you discover there's real joy in the midst of these people. Number two, they were utterly unafraid. Number three, they were nearly always in trouble. Well, that's true, isn't it? So what allowed them not only to survive, but to thrive in the midst of adversity? And this is what he said. He said, they knew what they believed. They believed what they knew. They acted on the assumption it was true, and they let God prove it. Well, that's good, isn't it? That's rich. Settle down for another 30 minutes. I can go on that. Or not. Finally, stay faithful to Jesus. The Bible says, daily in the temple and in every house, they did not cease teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ. No matter what, they kept their focus on Jesus. They might as well have said, my cross I'll carry till I see Jesus. No turning back. No turning back. Have you ever wondered about that hymn? Where it came from, who wrote it, what motivated him? Would you like me to tell you about that hymn? The melody is based on an Indian folk tune. The lyrics were recorded by an evangelist in India during the late 1800s. His name was Sundar Singh. But he wrote the song as a tribute to a believer in the province of Assam. His name was Nok Singh. I guess I got that right, Joe, having never been to India. Man came to Christ during a time when there was a real revival going on in India, but there were places of great resistance where nobody wanted to hear the word of the gospel. And the province of Assam was one of those places. And this man came to Jesus. He heard the gospel and he came to know the Lord. And then his wife came to know the Lord. And then his two daughters came to know the Lord. And when their family began to talk about the Lord, very much like the Sanhedrin, and the apostles, the village elders, decided this has gone on far enough. And they pulled him out in front. They didn't want this movement of Christ to become a part of their lives. And they decided to make an example out of Nok Singh. And so they brought him before the village and they threatened him and his family. And they said, unless you renounce this faith and stop talking about this person, then you're going to suffer. And he replied to them, I have decided to follow Jesus. There is no turning back. Because of that response, archers were summoned and his daughters were placed in front of poles in the middle of the village and they were killed in front of their father. And he is reported to have said, this world can be behind me, but the cross is still before me. Next, they threatened and finally executed his wife. And all he could say is, though no one is still here to go with me, still I will follow Jesus. And finally, as they prepared to take his own life, he declared, I will carry the cross until I see Jesus. The story of how Naksing lived and died spread throughout the churches of India and inspired Sundar Singh to put the words to the tune of this Indian folk song. And believers across India would sing it in worship for years. And then some American missionaries encountered this song and they brought it back with them when they came home. And it was they who introduced the tune to George Beverly Shea. And we sing it today, a song of commitment and surrender and perseverance. I have decided to follow Jesus. Though none go with me, I still will follow. My cross I'll carry till I see Jesus. And with the apostles, he would say, and we are called to say, no turning back. Have you decided to follow Jesus? If you haven't, then today is the day when you trust him as Savior and follow him as Lord. And in a moment, as we stand and sing our invitation here, it will be your opportunity. We would love to introduce you to Jesus. I'm going to be here and Rich is going to be here, and both of us would love a chance to introduce you and to help you have a saving relationship with Christ. Maybe you're here and you need a church home. You know God's leading you to this place. And you just need to plant yourself here. And you need to come and say, today I come, I bring my membership, I serve Jesus through this fellowship. Or maybe you're here as a believer and the Lord has been speaking to you and saying, it's time to take this seriously, seriously. Till you see Jesus and you need a time of rededication, maybe publicly here, maybe here at the altars. Is there something you need to do? We're going to stand. We're going to sing. Will you come? Let's stand together.